Rahab.
I'm going to read to you from Joshua, the second chapter, and I'm going to ask you, don't turn to it. You know, if you're going to turn to it, you're going to be reading not in the NIV, probably, and then you're going to get all confused as I read to you from the NIV. And this is the story that sets the scene for Rahab. And so I just want you to enjoy it. Enjoy it as the narrative unfolds. And then you can turn to it if you want to check a Hebrew word or something. But just lean back and catch the scene that we have when Israel has ending the period of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they are now about to go into the promised land. So you've got the Jordan River, and they are on the east side of the Jordan River, and this big city of Jericho is on the west side. And that's going to clearly be the first city that they're going to encounter. So that's the scene. It's the end of the wilderness wanderings. Joshua is at the head. He's the leader of the tribe, and the leader is not just the president. He's also, of course, the commander-in-chief. And this is what we read. Then Joshua secretly sent two spies. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went, and they entered into the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And they stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered into your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men did come to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You might be able to catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. But before the spies laid down for the night, she went up to the roof and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. What you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted. Everyone's courage failed because of you, because the Lord your God is God in heaven above, on earth below. Now, please, swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family. That's the setting. Jericho. Jericho is in this Jordan Valley. It's north of the Dead Sea. It's on the west side of the Jordan River, about 5 miles west of the Jordan River. It has two distinctions. According to my encyclopedia, it is the world's oldest known settlement. That's fairly unique. And the second is that it is one of the lowest elevation cities in the entire globe. It's 800 feet below sea level. So that's pretty low. Those two distinctions for the city of Jericho. Now, we hear about the king of Jericho, we hear the king of this and the king of that. Normally, you know, we kind of think that kings are really big guys, you know, king of England or something like this. This is the city manager, for all practical purposes, of Jericho. It would seem to me that if I were really the king, you know, I would marshal the troops. There are other cities with their own city managers called kings. There's no alliance that's taking place between these cities. There's none of this, well, let's just, you know, unite and drive this force out. He sort of stands alone. Whatever he's going to do, he's going to have to do alone. And this is, of course, one of the great weaknesses of the Canaanites, is because there was really no united front against these people coming in out of the wilderness. Now, it's interesting that we refer to Joshua. You all know about Joshua. That was not the name he was given by his parents. That was a name that got altered Hosea was the name that his parents gave him, but Moses put a J in front of it, which is what gives us Joshua. And that J changed the meaning, because the meaning of the name his parents gave him was salvation or Savior. But when you put the J in front of the name, it changes it to He by whom Jehovah will save. And so Moses, I think, correctly sees down the future that salvation will come, but it will be Jehovah who will deliver that salvation. It won't be Joshua who delivers it. Now, this is what God says to Joshua when Moses dies and Joshua becomes the leader of the people. It's the first chapter. It's the fifth verse of the book of Joshua. Now, imagine that you're Joshua, and imagine that God is saying this to you. There shall not a man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Wow. If I were Joshua, this would be just incredible. Because we've all known through our 40 years and more how God has been with Moses. And he's saying, I'll be with you. Now, understanding that promise and possessing a name that Moses gave you, Jehovah will bring salvation, why are you sending out spies? I mean, what we've read about this is that the first thing he does is he sends out spies. He says, go look over the whole land, especially go look over Jericho. What are you doing? All you have to do is march in. The city is yours because you've had this promise, and after all, it's time to go in and claim the land. Go claim the land. Well, you know, we have to guess because we don't see into Joshua's mind. That isn't given to us in the scriptures, but it seems to me the lesson that I draw from it is that here we have a leader who is trying to use good counsel. He's trying to be prudent. And he is understanding that God is more likely to support wise decisions than he is unwise. And therefore, it would not hurt to know more about what we are up against. And remember that it was 40 years before this time that it was Moses who sent him in to spy out the land. You know, they had come to the borders of Canaan and rather than just sort of march right in, they sent out 12 spies, one from each tribe. You know why they would do that, because if they sent them all from one tribe, the other tribes would say, oh, well, you know, the Reubenites, they would always say, you know, and they would have no part of it. So each tribe had their own representative, and Joshua was one of those spies. So he's already had some experience with this, that Moses sent in spies probably would be a good idea to do the same, so that it would be prudent. It's called intelligence gathering. And this is what he did. So I think that there's a lesson here for us. We cannot expect success in either things spiritual or things temporal unless we exercise prudence, unless we exercise the best judgment that we can. God is in command of our experiences. God will give the increase, but we are workers together with God. So let us do everything as though success demanded and depended upon our own efforts, which means, brethren, try to use good judgment. Now, Jordan was relatively easy to cross at this point, and because of that, the caravans, the trade caravans, were going east-west and crossing at this point. Turns out that Jericho was also located at a spot where the north-south caravans were also traversing, and so therefore they were strategically placed because caravans frequently need to replenish their supplies, they need to have rest and rehabilitation, and what better place to do it than Jericho? So consequently, they were used to having foreigners staying within their walls. Probably had set up an infrastructure for it, because this is the only explanation that I can think of as to why the spies walked right in the front gate. Because if you had sent me on a job to spy out a city, The last way that would cross my mind is to just walk in through the front door and say, hi there, where do I stay tonight? Which is what they did. And so one has got to conclude that this was a normal, natural thing for the economy of that time. People were doing this. And where should we stay? Where everybody stays. There's a bed and breakfast up on the wall, and you should be able to find a place to stay there. And so they did. But they're not the only ones that are staying there. I mean, how do they know that these are spies? How do they know that they're Israelites? I mean, how do we know when somebody is here and he was not born and raised in Alabama? You know. Oh, do you know? Open their mouth and you know. They can be speaking the language of the Jerichoites, but they're not speaking it with the right accent. It's a dead giveaway. And this is the way it is. I mean, you can take somebody that is fluent in English, but it's not their primary language. And they speak it very, very well, but you say, you're not from around here, are you? And indeed, you're right. And I think that was the dead giveaway. So they're there in the house. They're talking, and others in the house hear them, and they say, I think the king would like to know about this. And so they beat a hasty retreat, and Rahab knows exactly what's going on. And that's why she hides them. Nothing's happened, but she knows what's happening. They are off to say what it is they've heard. And, of course, that's why they can deliver the message, because they can tell by the accent what has happened. So she hides them on the roof. Now, it's because travelers are so frequent at her house that she knows what she knows. There's no television. There is no radio. There are no newspapers. How does she know what the Lord has done for Israel? Dried up the Red Sea, done whatever they did to the kings of Og and Sihon and all the rest. The travelers have brought the news. In fact, she would be a very popular person in the city because she knows everything. The travelers come, they talk, and the next day then she tells them what, in fact, she has heard. So this is why they are there and why it is a normal thing and why the city falls into fear and dread, because they know what this nation has done, and it's because of the news that has been brought to her. Now, all of the people have the same data. They know the same thing. But what a difference. Everybody in the city is just devastated with fear and dread. And Rahab believes it. And more than that, she has great faith. And because she has great faith, she does what she does. You know, you may wonder why the messengers from the kings just did not say, one side woman, we are coming into your house to get whoever is here. You know, I've done this with young people, and I've asked them, do you have a room of your own? And the usual answer is yes. If your mother wants to enter your room when she wants to, can she? You bet she can. Oh, just try. Not the rules in this society, in this culture. A woman's tent, a woman's house was sacrosanct. You did not do this. That is why Rahab can talk to them at the door, and they could be looking over her shoulder. That's the best they can do. But they cannot enter unless she gives permission, and she has no intention of giving permission. And so when she says what she says, they may not even have believed her, but they have no choice. It's an amazing thing to the American mind, or almost to any mind, that the police can't do what they want to do. And they can't. And you'll see this lots of places in scriptures where the woman's tent or the woman's home is sacrosanct. Yes, the men were here. That's true. But they're not here now. She lies. Do you lie? Do you think there are circumstances that justify lying? Have you ever lied and then later regretted it? I'm going to give you a true story. It happened in Eastern Europe. It happened in 1997. Brethren were on a train. Circumstances absolutely outside of their control caused them to be on the train without tickets. They were told by the conductor that this was not a problem, that they would simply pay cash for each segment of the train trip. It was a long one. So they paid. Conductors from time to time changed, and the arrangement continued. Near the end of the trip, they knew this was illegal. But near the end of the trip, the conductor came to them and said, "The police have entered the train on this last segment, and they are now checking tickets. And if they ask you when you got on the train, tell them that you got on at the last stop. There will be a fine, but it will be a very modest one. Because if you tell them that you got on the train when you did, you will probably go to jail." All right. What would you do if you were part of this small group of brethren? Now, it's one thing to say we should always tell the truth. That should be the rule. But when there is a possibility of going to jail, and it's not your fault, might not this be an exception to the rule? How do we decide? Well, now we know how Rahab decided in the circumstance that she was in. She lied. She did it convincingly. The king's messengers went off toward Jordan, hoping to catch the spies. Later that night, she lowered them over the city wall, and she used a rope. So told them, when you get down to the bottom, go in the opposite direction. There are caves. Hide there for a few days. Then go back to your people. And lo and behold, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we find Rahab mentioned as one of the ancient worthies. And so I suppose you could claim that because she lied, she became a great hero of faith. Comfortable with that, are you? Rahab is mentioned twice in the New Testament. Let me read both to you, both from the NIV. This is Hebrews 11, verse 31. "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who are disobedient." That's verse number one. Verse number two is James chapter 2, verse 25, also from the NIV. "Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" There is nothing here that praises Rahab because she lied. To say that she is listed as a hero of faith because she lied would be to say that Abraham is listed because he lied about Sarah's relationship to him. And I just learned that Isaac did the same thing, and I didn't even know it. Jacob lied about his father's identity, to his father about his own identity when he wanted his father's blessing. Is that why he's listed? Or David? He's listed because he murdered the husband of the woman he wanted for himself. Friends, they are not listed because of this. They are listed in spite of this. Lying is so easy. We have Cain, the son of parents who were created perfect, about as close as you can get to what we would call original perfection. God says, where is your brother Abel? And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? So how do we know under what circumstances it is justifiable to lie? It is never justifiable. We have given up our own will to do the will of the Heavenly Father. So how do we know what the will of the Heavenly Father is? Well, one way is to follow the pattern of Jesus, who always did the will of his Father. If we do what he did, we can be sure that we are doing the will of the Father. And so, it's a simple matter. Let's look in the Scriptures and find all the times that Jesus lied. And when we do, we will know the circumstances under which it is justifiable for us to do so. And what do we find? Not a single instance. Not a single instance. And no surprise there, because God the Father cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. Two immutable things in which, in the first, it was impossible for God to lie. Lying is part of the old man. The world thinks that there are times when it is appropriate. That's the world. It is never appropriate for us. Even in the world, it is hardly the best policy. Would you want to live in a world where people lie as easily as they speak the truth? Bible students are so unsuspecting that lies are used to manipulate them. And there are certain key catchphrases that you will hear that you just need to be on guard about. And here's one of them. Somebody says to you, well, I've heard it said that all the warning flags should fly. And why is that? Because the person is like insulating himself or herself. If it turns out to be true, the defense is, well, I never said it was true. I only said that I had heard it, and of course I have. So I spoke the truth. You see, this is how it works. I don't hear this very often because there are certain pre-programmed phrases that come out of my mouth. And so when someone says, you know, I've heard it said, and before they finish, I say, but is it true? And it's like, oh my, you're not going to do that to me before I even get it out of my mouth, are you? And the answer is, yes, I am. So the people tend not to talk too much to me. I've seen this happen with people who know better. He believes this, referring to somebody not there, of course. We would ask him if he were there, but he's not, so we have to. Or he doesn't believe that. And they don't know it firsthand. And so, again, if I'm sitting there, and if I want to be mean and nasty, I'll say, how do you know that? Well, if they say, he said this at the Huntsville Convention, and I got the tape, and I listened to the tape, and it's there. Then it has credibility. But if it isn't at about that level, and if I really care, and I've actually done this on a couple of occasions, if I really care, because I consider it serious, I pick up the phone. You know, the phone is really a wonderful invention. It works quite well. And if you don't have the telephone number, it's really easy to get it. And all you have to do is punch a few digits, talk to the person, and say, you know, somebody said you didn't believe this. Is that right? You can imagine how it comes out. It's not right. It has gotten garbled. Once upon a time, I had the responsibility for a number of people in a company. And I love my people. I thought that they were absolutely terrific, and they were. But there are other departments who occasionally didn't think my people were so terrific. And they came and they said, essentially, do you know what one of you guys did? And I said, no, tell me what he did. And they would tell me what he did. And I'd say, thank you very much. And they said, what are you going to do? And I said, I am going to go talk to the person and find out what happened. Well, I just told you what happened. And I said, yes, you did. But I'm still going to go talk to him. You know, you don't even have to hear every time. What I heard had a relationship to the truth. It wasn't lies made out of whole cloth, of course not. But it wasn't the whole picture. And when you talk to the people involved and you start to get the whole picture, then you begin to understand what's happening. We don't do that very much. There's something about the fact that when somebody tells us in their brethren, it's fine just the way it is presented to us. Well, most of the time it's not fine. Let me see. I'd love to tell you an anecdote. I'll tell it to you. I'll risk that we have time for it. You know, where do children learn how to lie? Children lie. Where do they learn it? They learn it from their parents. They learn it from you. You know, you go in and you didn't really enjoy the food. You're in the car and you think you're alone, and the husband and the wife are talking. The children have just heard you leave and say, thank you for a beautiful evening and enjoyed your dinner. You get in the car and you say, you know, I thought I would choke. Now, the children are sitting in the back seat listening to all of this, and they say, this is the way adults behave. I mean, how else are they supposed to learn how adults behave except to listen to you? You, of course, do not think that anybody is listening, but let me tell you, your children are hearing every word. Once upon a... This comes from Chicken Soup for the Soul. You probably know those books. Okay, Chicken Soup for the Soul, page 103. It was a sunny Saturday afternoon. Bobby Lewis was taking his two little boys to play miniature golf. He walked in, fellow at the ticket counter. He said, how much to get in? The young man said, well, it's $3 for you, and it's $3 if any kid is older than 6. It's free for those that are 6 or younger. How old? How old are the kids? And Bobby said, well, the young one is 3, the older one is 7, so I owe you $6. And the man behind the counter said, well, you could have saved yourself $3 by telling me that the older one was only 6. I wouldn't have known the difference. And Bobby said, yes, that's true. But the kids know the difference. Okay, Rahab. Could she have saved the spies without telling a lie? Based on the customs of her time, it would never occur to her to even try. Within her culture, she had not been taught the value of speaking the truth. Arabs, to this day, lie effortlessly. And Yasser Arafat is Exhibit A. The whole world knows it. He says one thing in English, he says another thing in Arabic. And it amazes me that even though the whole world knows it, every time he speaks in English, the whole world accepts it on face value. That, of course, it's true. I'm reading from McClintock and Strong. Strict truth, either in the Jew or in the heathen, was a virtue that was so utterly unknown before the gospel that, as far as Rahab is concerned, the discussion is quite superfluous. Never would it come up as whether there would be any moral dilemma between, is this a good time to lie or not? It would never come up. Never come up. Adam Clark has this comment. Quote, there is a lax morality in the world that recommends a lie rather than truth when the purposes of religion or humanity can be served by it. But when can this be? The religion of Christ is one eternal system of truth and can neither be served by a lie nor admit one. And then Adam Clark goes on to say that the next false step is to say, let us do evil that good may come of it. Which is what you see in the Inquisition. The Spanish Inquisition, the people that were administering the tortures, the people that were killing, undoubtedly thought that because it was directed against heretics, good would come from it. If we stamp out the heresy, then there would be only truth. And so they went about their job with great enthusiasm, doing evil so that good will come from it. Lie is defined as a false statement deliberately presented as being true. If lying is evil, it's evil, no matter what the eventual result may be. All right, they have this conversation, Rahab and the spies, about how to identify the house, because trouble is coming, and you've got a lot of people that are going to be around there. How do they know that this is the house that they are to save? And so in Joshua 2:18, we read, "Behold, when we come into the land," the spies are talking to her, "you shall bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by." And verse 21, "she sent them away, and when they departed, she bound the scarlet line in her window." Amazing how the thread has changed to line in the King James. You know, if I was really good, I would have a visual aid, and I would hold up a scarlet thread and say, "How do you like that as a sign in the window for that you're the safe house?" I don't think it was a thread, you know, not for a moment, although I think it might have been woven thread, but certainly not a thread. The NIV says it was a scarlet cord, but I think it was a cloth. And I think it was a cloth that was woven with scarlet thread, so it was like a red flag. You know, she's got stalks of flax on her roof. She's hidden them under the flax. Flax? What do you use flax for? Well, you use flax in order to make linen. I think she's making cloth. You know, it's sort of a side job when the tourist season isn't so strong. So one of the spies probably saw the red cloth in her room and said, "That's it. You know, that would be a good signal. Put that on the window." And you mark the outside of a house with red reminds us of the Exodus, which was 40 years before this, where they marked the doorposts and the lintel with red blood so that the death angel would pass over their house during the night of death. And it shows the faith of the family, that they even thought that would do any good at all to do that. But that was faith. And Rahab has faith. And so this red flag or two or three or whatever it was that she was asked to do, she would do that. And of course, it saved her. She and her family became the first proselytes of Judaism after Israel entered Canaan. She was fully accepted by the Israelites. Her past was past. In fact, she married a prince of Judah. It's in the genealogy of our Lord, the first chapter of Matthew, and in verse 5, and although we have generally only males that are mentioned as we trace the genealogy, there are exceptions. And Rahab is an exception, because it says in Matthew 1:5, "Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David." So, Salmon, whoever he is, married Rahab, and that union produced Boaz. Solomon was a prince. He was a prince in Israel. His father was Nathan, and when he died in the wilderness, Solomon would have succeeded him. What could have possibly possessed Solomon to marry a heathen prostitute when he has all these other women of his tribe to pick from? Well, first of all, when he married her, she was not heathen and she was not a prostitute. All of that was in the past. And I'm going to tell you something else that is pure rank speculation, which I love so much, that if you don't like it, please don't tell me. I believe that Solomon saw something that almost nobody else saw. He was one of the spies. He had come into Jericho. It was he who stayed in that house. It was he who saw, your God is the God of heaven and earth. That's the God for me. It was like, such faith I have not seen in Israel. And that, it's like love at first sight. And after the battle, after she is integrated into the nation, the woman of faith is the woman for him. And it is interesting how she enters the genealogical chain that takes us to our Lord. How like our loving God to do the unexpected, to take one here, one there, who may be considered undesirable by those who think they know better. Our Lord speaks to the favored, the scribes, the Pharisees, and he says to them in Matthew 21:31, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. What does God think of prostitutes? He loves them. And if they accept his love, they can be transformed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, NIV, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You are sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the experiences of Rahab and the spies contain interesting lessons for us. The first lesson was in Joshua. Joshua used wisdom in undertaking the work of the Lord. Let us use wisdom similarly and try to do everything carefully, even though we know the results will be only if the Lord wishes it. Second lesson, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Rahab says, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. She was determined to serve that God and nothing less. She survived because of her faith. We know so much more than she did about this God. Let us never lose our faith in him. Third lesson. Lying is wrong. Period. It's sad to see brethren lie. Learn to say, I'd rather not answer that question. Or an elder should say this more often, I don't know. Don't make up an answer. I don't know why people feel that when they're asked a question and they don't know, they have to make up an answer. And it's usually obvious when they're doing it. Speak the truth, or don't speak at all. The ends never justify the means. Satan is the father of lies. The God whom we serve is the father of truth. Lesson 4. God is able to reach outside of his chosen people to find one here, one there, to specially bless. Many of us are in the truth thanks to the faith of other family members. But how wonderful to see that the privilege of being part of the bride of Christ also goes to those with no family connection, to anybody in the truth movement. We will close with 1 Peter 3, 8-11. The reading is from the Living Bible. Be like one big happy family, full of sympathy toward each other, loving one another with tender hearts and humble minds. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't snap back at those who say unkind things about you. Instead, pray for God's help for them, for we are to be kind to others and God will bless us for it. If you want a happy, good life, keep control of your tongue. Guard your lips from telling lies. God will reward you for it.